Thank you, Jeff. And if you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open to John chapter 2 this morning. I was handed a note about another couple who want to place membership here with us this morning, Tyler and Jana Barnes. And many of you already know, a lot of you at least know the Barnes family here in Springfield. And we know this couple, and they've been here for a while. Tyler and Jana, go ahead and stand up so those who don't know you can see who you are. We're very glad to have you as part of our church family and look forward to good times together. In 1985, the English auction house Christie's auctioned off a single bottle of wine, and it was no ordinary bottle of wine. It had been produced in France in the year 1787. It was a bottle of Chateau Lafite. It had been owned by Thomas Jefferson, and Jefferson had even inscribed or etched his initials on the bottle of wine. On that day, the bidding got off to a good start, but eventually two men were the only ones who were still in on the bidding. Finally, only one man continued to increase his bid, and his name was Christopher Forbes of the Forbes family and magazine. That day, he paid what would go down as the record price. It still stands today in the Guinness Book of Records, the highest price ever paid for a bottle of wine. If you can imagine this, that man paid $160,000 for a bottle of wine. Now, it might further surprise you to know that the finest wine that has ever been produced was not produced by Chateau Lafite, but by Jesus Christ at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Look here in John chapter 2. This is a lesson that is a little bit uncomfortable for most of us, and I'll be honest, it's a little bit uncomfortable for me to preach on this subject of changing water to wine, because we try as Christians not to promote drunkenness and drinking and some of these things, and yet this passage is right here in the Gospel of John, and we've got to deal with it. And I'll say to you this morning that I want to deal with this as honestly as I can. I feel like it's my responsibility as a minister of the gospel to preach the whole Word of God and not skip over the uncomfortable sections. And I don't want to say any less or any more than God says on this subject. And that's been my desire, and I hope that that's what I'll be able to do this morning as I preach through this text. Let's begin by reading it together. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," so they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Let me back up. Last week, Dwight preached about the beginning of the ministry of Jesus following his baptism, and how he chose those first disciples, how he chose Peter and Andrew, and how he chose Philip, and then Nathanael, who he saw under the tree. And we're told here at the beginning of chapter 2 that this event occurred on the third day. Now, What third day is it talking about? After backing up and reading the entire context, I believe the best understanding is the third day after choosing Nathanael. He had chosen Peter and Andrew and Philip. Then he chose Nathanael. And then on the third day after that event, we take up this story of the wedding feast in Cana. Now, Jesus had been down where he was baptized in the lower region of the Jordan River. He would end up in Cana of Galilee, and it would have taken about 2 days of pretty brisk walking to travel from that lower region of the Jordan back up to Cana in Galilee. And so Jesus goes with these four young men, his first followers, and he makes that journey back up to Cana, and then on the third day, they were invited to this wedding. Now, Cana was the home of Nathanael. It's no surprise that he would have been invited to this wedding as well. It's also no surprise that Peter and Andrew and Philip would have been invited because they were from Bethsaida. And it was only a few miles from Cana. In fact, Nazareth, where Jesus was, and Cana and Bethsaida were all together. They were only a few miles apart from each other. So this little group travels back. They all receive a wedding invitation, so they go together to this wedding. You know, here we see an early glimpse into the personality of Jesus. Jesus was nothing like some of the pictures or stories maybe that people have of him. He was not some stuffy, sanctimonious preacher. Jesus was the kind of person that you would love to have at your wedding to celebrate with you. Jesus would go on to be one of the most prized guests at any function, meals and gatherings and parties during his ministry. He was sought out by the upper echelon of society all the way down to the poor. They loved to have him as dinner guest in their homes because of the kind of personality that he was. Now, we know the identity of one other person who attended this wedding, and that is Mary, the mother of Jesus. She seems to have had some official function at this wedding. Maybe she was the hostess or helping, you know, at the reception. I'm not sure what her role was, but she was aware that they were running out of wine, and she also gave a command to the servants, so she had some responsibility at least there. And it's interesting that the couple in the spotlight, the bride and the groom, remain nameless in this story. Now, the conversation that Jesus has with his mother has created a few questions because it sounds like that Mary is being a little bit bossy with Jesus, and then it also sounds like that Jesus is a little bit annoyed with his mother's comments. So look again in verses 3 through 5 at this encounter between mother and son. It says, "When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, 'They have no more wine.' 'Dear woman, why do you involve me?' Jesus replied. 'My time has not yet come.' And his mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.'" Many of your versions just simply have the word woman. He addressed her. He doesn't call her mother. He doesn't call her Mary. He calls her woman. He was not being rude in addressing her with this word woman. I think the New International Version carries the correct connotation when it translates it "dear woman." It's a term of endearment. It's not a derogatory or a rude term at all. In fact, it's the very same term that Jesus is going to use later as he hangs on the cross and addresses his mother, and he says, "Woman, behold your son." It's a term of endearment that he uses there. So he speaks there in a way that we might not ordinarily consider using the word. And he says, "My time," or literally the text says, "My hour is not yet come." Now, John is going to use that little phrase, "hour," 7 times in his gospel, always referring to his time on the cross. He'll say again and again, "My hour," or "My time is not yet come," until finally, in the garden there, he prays and says, "Now my hour has come. The reason that I came into the world is about to be fulfilled." But early on, he said this, and it's puzzling that he would say that to Mary. "My hour is not yet come." And I've tried to make some sense of this, and this may or may not be right, but it's not beyond the realm of possibility that Jesus had informed his mother in advance about the beginning of his ministry. Jesus, I think we can safely assume, had taken over a leadership role in his family. The last time Joseph is mentioned in Scripture is when Jesus was 12 years old on that trip to Jerusalem at the temple. Most scholars believe Joseph died shortly after that, and that Jesus was the oldest in the family, had several siblings, and he would have taken on the role as the caretaker of the family. Now he's 30 years old. Mary has become quite accustomed to that. Don't you think that Jesus, before he began his ministry, before he made that trip down to be baptized, before he left home, would have sat down with his mother and said, "Things are about to change"? Mary, of all people, knew who he was. She knew the reality of the virgin birth. She knew that the angel had said that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. She knew that he had come to save his people from their sins. She had seen all these things as he grew up and treasured them in her heart. And I can't believe that Jesus would have just walked out the door without a word to his mother. I think she must have understood that something significant was about to happen. And perhaps that's why she's nudging Jesus now. Go ahead, you know, and make yourself be known as the Messiah. And Jesus had to clarify that he would not respond to any man's timetable. He would not respond even to his mother's timetable, but only to the timetable of God. "My hour is not yet come." You know, something had changed in that week since Jesus left his home in Nazareth to go down and be baptized, to call those first disciples. Now they've come back home, and he's operating on God's timetable. Something has happened in that relationship with his family. Now, he is going to have to distance himself from the role as the eldest child in the family. Later on, Jesus would make that very clear. On one occasion, when he was teaching and preaching, his brothers had begun to think that he was out of his head, and they took their mother and they went, and they were going to try to get him to come out of the house and take charge of him and get him back home and talk some sense into him. And when Jesus was told, "Your mother and your brothers are at the door," he said in Matthew 12:48, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Again, in Luke chapter 11 and verse 27, he deflected praise to his own mother by one of his followers. It says, as Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." Jesus replied, "No, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Something fundamental had changed in that earthly relationship. Mary could no longer look at Jesus as her son. She would have to learn to look at him as her Lord and Savior. Well, the miracle occurs, and it says that there are 6 stone water pots. They must have been tall water pots, these jars, and it says that they held between 20 and 30 gallons. That's a large container. At the very least, we're talking with 6 of them about 100 gallons of water. Jesus said, "Fill them up." The servants filled them up to the brim, and then somehow, instantaneously, that water was converted from the elements of water to the elements of wine. And he told them, "Take a dip out of that." And as soon as they did, they saw it was no longer water, but it was wine. And they were told to take it to the steward there at the wedding. Well, he was very confused. He called the bridegroom and said, "I don't understand. Normally, you serve the best wine first, but you've turned it around. You serve the cheap stuff first, and now you're bringing out the excellent wine." Well, he didn't understand what had happened. Now, let me just pause at this point, because this is, you know, a very difficult thing for a lot of Christians to understand. Why would Jesus have turned water into wine? You know, there's so much trouble with alcohol and the abuse of alcohol, and we see so many warnings in the book of Proverbs about the dangers of overindulgence of wine and what it can do. And then why would Jesus do this? Why did he turn water into wine? I think we just need to be honest about it and acknowledge what the text clearly says. Now, it says he turned it into wine. He didn't turn it into whiskey, and he didn't turn it into Welch's grape juice. He turned it into wine. And in the first century world, this was a staple drink. By indulging in too much of it, a person could become drunk. But it was a very different kind of drink than is commonly available today, in that it was not nearly as potent. The proof content of this alcohol was not nearly as great as what is available today commonly in either wine or in liquor that is distilled. But even so, people could get drunk on it. The Corinthian church had a problem with this. Remember, Paul wrote them, and they were using wine in their Lord's Supper, and they were indulging in such quantities of it during the Lord's Supper that some of them were leaving, going home drunk. And he said, you've got to stop this. That's an abuse of something that is a sacred remembrance. The only stated examples of those in the first century or earlier who refused drink or wine were those who had taken a Nazarite vow. But as far as the common man, most drank this with their meals, and it was customary. Now, this wine, as I said, was often watered down in addition to its already weak beginning. And we need to understand as Christians that Scripture does offer many warnings about the danger of drunkenness. Those who are drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Scripture's clear about that. Proverbs talks repeatedly about the dangers of drink and what that can do in a person's life. But we need to ask the question here, in light of what is taught here and in other places that we read in the New Testament, is there liberty in this area for a Christian? Is it always a sin to take a drink? My understanding of Scripture is that, yes, there is liberty in this area. The sin is drunkenness. Scripture always draws the line there. That is when it becomes sinful. That drunkenness is a sin. But I would also hasten to add, there is a tremendous danger, even in moderation and discretion. When you consider the temptations to our young people in the area of underage drinking today, when you consider the number of deaths on the highway that are caused by those who drink and drive, if you have known those who struggle with alcoholism or know their families, you know the pain and the misery that this can cause. When you understand, as a Christian, your influence, there are serious questions that need to be asked, even in the area of our liberties. It should give us reason to pause and to consider carefully our choices. And anytime I've talked about this, I've always just gone on record so you'll know. Vicki and I, early on in our marriage, made a decision that we would not drink. And we've not done that. Now, we've been with those, especially when we were overseas in Ireland, and Christians who drank with their meals, and I would not object to that as long as there's no drunkenness. But we've made it our personal policy to just stay away from it and to stay clear of it altogether. Now, that, I think there's enough said about that. Let me go back to the text itself. Jesus turned at least 100 gallons of water into 100 gallons of the best wine that has ever been produced. One thing we see about God in this is that God doesn't do anything halfway. He's never miserly with His blessings. This was the first of the miraculous signs that He did. And as Jesus does this miracle, we read at the very beginning of our service today that these signs, and that's what John calls miracles in his gospel, these signs were to cause belief. And that's the reason for all miracles that we read of anywhere in Scripture. They're to cause belief. They're to confirm that the revelation is from God. And they're to confirm the messenger is one who has been sent from God. Moses was given signs when he began his leadership of the children of Israel in Egypt. It's interesting that the first miracle that Moses did, you remember what that was? The first miracle that Moses did was turning the water of the Nile into blood. And now Jesus comes, and the first miracle He does is turn water into wine. As Jesus began to do more of His miracles, there's a... Maybe it's wrong to say some were easy miracles and some were hard miracles. I don't think that's a correct way to put it, but that's the only way I can say it. That there were some miracles that he started with, and then the difficulty of these feats began to grow greater, and he started by changing the elements of water into wine, showing that he was Lord over the elements. He would then show that he was also Lord over nature and the storm and the stilling of the storm, and he would then demonstrate that he was nature over provision and multiplying the loaves and the fishes. And then he would go on to what I would consider the greatest of the miracles, healing the sick and raising the dead. If you put those in order of difficulty, I couldn't do any of them. But the raising of the dead has got to be the most amazing of the miracles of Jesus. And so there's this progression. And he is constantly amazing his disciples as they realize that his lordship is not just over one small area of life, but it eventually comprehends all of life, even life itself. C.S. Lewis pointed out something in one of his books about the miracles of Jesus, in that he said that God does miracles all the time, but he just does them slower, and so we don't call them miracles. God changes water into wine every day as the rain falls and as that moisture is brought up into the grapevine and as the grapes plump and then as they're picked and they go through the fermentation process, water is changed into wine. Jesus just did it instantly. God stills storms every day. The thunderstorms dissipate, the wind dies, the rainbow comes out, the stillness follows the storm. Jesus just did it instantly. God brings about healing every day. But our bodies heal slowly, and we recover from illnesses, and we pray and ask God to restore people to health. Jesus did it instantly. Now, there were other miracles that go beyond this speeding up the normal processes, but very often these were simple processes that Jesus simply speeded up. He did these things instantaneously. Now, the text closes by saying this: he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. They had already had their curiosity piqued by John when he pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." They had followed Jesus. They had been persuaded by his words, by who he was. But now, for the first time, they begin to see a glimpse of his power. And it says they put their faith in him. You know, a lot of people today say, you know, if I had just lived back there in the days of miracles, that would have really helped me to have greater faith. And if God would just show me a miracle today, then I would have the same kind of faith that those people had back there who got to see all these miracles. But let me remind you, very few of the people who lived in the land of Israel actually were eyewitnesses to any of his miracles. The percentage had to be less than 1% of the total population of those who actually were eyewitnesses to one of his miracles. Even this first miracle, how many people were eyewitnesses who were there at the wedding that day to the miracle? Just the servants? Now, the others did know that there was suddenly this vast quantity of wine. They didn't know where it came from. But the servants had to tell them, Jesus made it out of water. And they had to accept that miracle the same way you and I have to accept that miracle, by faith, based on eyewitness accounts. No, we have testimony today. We have sufficient reason to believe. We have the ability to do what John wrote his gospel to accomplish, that by these signs we might believe, and by believing might have eternal life. That was the goal of John's writing this gospel. And so he begins to record one sign or one miracle after another so that we would believe that Jesus was all he claimed to be and was who he claimed to be. If you're here this morning and you've never responded to maybe a belief you have that Jesus really is the Son of God, but you've never responded to Him in faith. We want to encourage you today to do that, to acknowledge your sinfulness and your need for a Savior, to turn from your sins, confessing Him, and to be immersed in the waters of baptism. If you're here today and you need prayer, prayer is powerful, and God responds to prayer. If we can assist you in this or any other way, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.